Well, thank you again for another opportunity to come and to open up God's Word together with you. Thank you for joining us again this evening, and I pray that and hope that what we are going to do together will be an encouragement and a help to us as we walk with Christ day by day. Before we go any further, I'm just going to pray one more time and ask for the Lord's help upon my preaching of the word and your hearing of it. Father, we thank you that you have given us the gift of yourself in the person of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to give us ears that are ready to hear. You have given us new hearts which are alive and responsive. And we thank you that through that work of the Spirit, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look to Christ, we see you. In Christ and his glory, we see you and your glory. We pray now as we reflect on this part of the scriptures of your word, which reminds us of the Lord Jesus. You will bring these things alive to our minds and our hearts, and increase our love for you, so that we might trust you and follow you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles or your, I don't know what you call them, in devices, I think we call these things in Australia, isn't it? In the Philippines, Christians don't like calling them devices, they call them gadgets, because it's the devices of the devil, isn't it? You know, the devices of the devil? Anyway, these are the gadgets of glory. If your Bible is on your phone, it's very dangerous, though. Sometimes the old is better than the new. The old don't run out of power, and they don't lock screens, and you know your way around the text usually better in the scriptures. But anyway, whether you're using a device, a gadget, or you've got your Bible, Mark 14, verses 1 to 26 would be great to have before you. I'm sorry, this is not a totally fresh sermon for this evening. I am preaching from this passage partly because I preached it a few weeks ago when it was before the Passover or the Easter, and we were doing a run-up to Easter, and this is a logical passage to do. But it's not a bad thing ever, is it, to go back to be reminded of Christ and who he is, what he has done for us. But whatever Sunday of the year, whatever season it is good to always be going back there. And that's what we're going to do in Mark 14 and verse 1, which I hope is where you're at by now. Every husband knows those five fatal words. Love, have you remembered to take out the rubbish or whatever, you know? We all know that when spouse says, love, your antennae should be twitching. And we all know that have you remembered isn't an invitation. It isn't an invitation to contemplate the past. No, those fatal five words are a call to action. Action and not mere contemplation. Now, humorous as that example might be, that idea of remembrance, it's actually very similar to the biblical idea of memory and remembrance. You see, remembering things is not nostalgia. It's not contemplation in the Bible. But rather, it's to bring to mind, and then now that you've brought it to mind, to take action on what you have remembered. Now, in this part of Scripture, in this chapter 14, verses 1 to 26, we're going to see that remembering and memory play a very important part in this text. Now, I just want to give you a bit of an overview of Mark 14, 1 to 26. There's different ways of dividing up the section, but you can see there's at least six. There's at least six obvious blocks in this little 26 verse section. First, you have the high priests, and they are plotting to kill the Lord Jesus. Second, Jesus is anointed by the woman at Bethany, verses 3 to 9. Then Judas joins in the plot to kill Jesus, verses 10 to 11. Fourth, Jesus prepares for the Passover meal in verses 12 to 16. And fifth, Jesus predicts his betrayal in verses 17 to 21. And sixth and last, Jesus gives the Passover, because that's what he's celebrating, he gives the Passover a new symbolic meaning there in verses 22, 25, 26. Now, various different translations clump the Bible together into different size units. You know, if you read the King James Bible, it's not very obvious. It tends to divide it up into individual verses. There are actual paragraph markings in the King James, the old King James, but they're not very obvious. They're not the way we would normally notice them. They've got these little funny little symbols looking almost like some musical symbol, and that tells you there's a paragraph. Some of the modern translations have sections with titles in them, and we all know that the titles, they're just helps. They're not actually originally part of the Bible. They're just helps put in by the editors to put it in nice blocks for us. I've got the New American Standard in front of me here, and it's broken up that passage into three sections: the death, plot, and anointing in the first part, the last Passover, and then the last supper. That's how it's divided it up here. The NIV points out the anointing at Bethany in verses 1 to 11, and then puts together verse 12 to 26. And I think that's actually quite a good division. Two main divisions. There's those six different parts we just talked about, but two main divisions. And in those two bigger kind of sort of divisions, we actually see that there are two evenings in focus. The evening of the anointing and the evening of the Last Supper. There's two meals. The meal with the woman, the meal with the disciples, that there are two sets of actions and then words explaining those actions, which actually, those two meals and those two actions and those two sets of sayings actually help us to understand what's really going on in the account of Jesus' life. There's a real turning point, you see, at this point in Mark's gospel. If you'd read Mark from chapter 1 to this chapter 13 and now chapter 14 verse 1, there's a real turning point happening at chapter 14. Now, turning points, or to use a term that some of us have learned from looking at too many COVID-19 graphs over the last year or so, inflection points, that's what some people like to say, inflection points, they can be hard to identify. Sometimes it's not obvious if you're really at a turning point. Even with something so massively studied and witnessed and measured as the pandemic, you know, those data analytics geeks, you know, they try hard to find those key inflection points where something has changed. Historians who study history, like something like the Second World War, they might look for the key inflection point where the tide turned against Hitler or Japan. You know, was it, you know, I know the Brett's into history, you know, was it Stalingrad that changed the direction of the Second World War? Or was it actually earlier, the Battle for Moscow? Or was it the U-boat campaign? Maybe you watched that movie Enigma. Was it the U-boat campaign? Well, as we come to Mark chapter 14, we're actually coming to a key inflection point or turning point in the story. You can actually kind of... Sorry if you're not into maths and if you're not into graphs and stuff. You can actually kind of plot a graph with the Gospel of Mark, okay? You don't think the Bible's got graphs in it. Well, you can actually plot a kind of graph in the Gospel of Mark, okay? Because as we've been going through Mark, there's been rising tension, rising conflict between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees, between the Lord Jesus and the teachers of the law, between the Lord Jesus and the Herodians, between the Lord Jesus and the priests. The tension has been steadily rising. And now we come to a point where that tension kind of goes off the scale at this point. Now, I just wanted to remind you of what's been said in the Gospel of Mark. I did mention this morning, I'm a professional New Testament professor guy, so that's what I do for my ministry. And I'm fascinated by how each Gospel individually tells its story. They kind of tell their story in ways that are very similar, but there are also some differences as well. And it's really interesting to notice exactly how Mark tells the story. Of course, by the way, if you hear me say the word story, that doesn't mean I don't believe it. We're talking about history here. This is true. This is the history of what happened to the Lord Jesus. But of course, Mark is telling the history, the events, in an interesting way. He's a good storyteller, not telling lies, telling the truth in an interesting way. But it's worthwhile for us to just think about how Mark has been telling the story so far and remind us of where it's come from and how it's unfolded. You know, if we want to put it, one way of putting it, he starts off with a Jewish man from Galilee who's named Jesus. But he is declared by God to be his beloved son. After being tempted in the wilderness, he embarks on a speaking tour all over Galilee, declaring that God was going to intervene drastically in history and to bring in his manifest, obvious rule over his people and indeed over the whole world. Along with his powerful speaking, this man, Jesus, healed the sick, cast out demons, even forgave sin. Now, while his words and his deeds attracted the adulation of the crowds, it also sparked opposition. That opposition went so far as to plot against Jesus, to kill Jesus. Now, meanwhile, while people are plotting to kill him, Jesus is gathering. Jesus is gathering a hand-picked kind of band of followers who were witnessing everything that he was doing. And these followers were able to extend and continue his work. Now, despite their privileged inner circle status and their ringside view of the action, these followers still take a while to have a true inkling as to who Jesus really was. This isn't in my notes, but you know why they're called the disciples, don't you? You know why the disciples are called the disciples? Because they're the disciples. Okay? They take a very long time to really realize who Jesus is. It takes them a long time for the penny to drop. In fact, it's not just the penny dropping, it's the work of the Spirit that reveals to them who Christ really is. Now, after a number of powerful deeds that's directed at disaster, demons, and even death itself, and in particular after two creative miracles where he feeds 5,000 and then 4,000 people at a time, his disciples begin to see that Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just someone that declares that God will intervene to instigate his evident rule over the world. No, his disciples begin to see that Jesus himself is indeed God's promised ruler who will reign on God's behalf. See, this was a great hope of God's people, the Jews, at the time, that God would rule through his anointed king. And Jesus was that king. Now, it's at that point, in the story, which is around about the end of Mark chapter 8, that the history takes a dramatic turn. Not only do Jesus' enemies want to destroy him, but Jesus himself begins to repeatedly teach the necessity of his own betrayal, suffering, and ultimately death at the hands of the leaders of Israel. And these predictions that Jesus makes in chapter 8, 9, and 10 of Mark, they're really statements of purpose, actually. These statements mystify, they confuse his closest followers. But even so, they stick with him. They keep with him as he, Jesus, heads towards what they think of as disaster, but which he says is his destiny. The Son of Man, which, by the way, is Jesus' indirect way of referring to himself. And it's an indirect way of referring to himself that's actually meant to remind you, set off echoes in your mind of a powerful Son of Man in the book of Daniel. The Son of Man, Jesus says, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Betrayal, suffering, death. Well, these are all the marks of defeat. Defeat of a pretender to the throne. But they're going to be followed by a resurrection. The conquest of death itself. From death to life. And not just life for himself, but life for many. For many. At that point in the story, chapter 11, Jesus pretty much immediately enters Jerusalem. He goes to the temple and condemns the temple and its leadership of his own day. He's drawn into debate by priests and Sadducees and Pharisees, each one in their turn. But he emerges from all of these debates as the undisputed victor. Finally, he gives his friends some insight in chapter 13 as to what is coming for Israel, the Israel of his own day. He gives them some insight into what is coming for the temple and the city of Jerusalem that is going to be destroyed by the Romans. And he gives them some insight, in fact, into the whole history of the world, that ultimately the whole world is going to be under God's judgment. Judgment is coming. But as always in Scripture, there is salvation. Salvation in and through judgment. I'll say that again. Salvation in and through judgment. Salvation for those who faithfully follow God and his anointed king through thick and thin. And that's where we are now this evening at the start of Mark 14. I'm going to claim that we've come to a further turning point in the story, a critical series of events where the plots and the predictions start to turn into actions and events. And it's the things that happen in these two evenings, this first evening in Bethany with the woman and the second evening at the Passover. These events help us understand what's really going on. Now, this first section, verses 1 to 11, which centers around the anointing, I've titled this, In Memory of Her. In Memory of Her, verses 1 to 11. See, as I've already suggested, I think the best way to understand this whole passage we're looking at today, or this evening, is in two halves. It's two evenings, two meals, two symbols, two memories. Two memories that help us understand the death of the Lord Jesus. You see, in the first scene, verses 1 to 11, we meet the woman who anointed Jesus. Jesus is actually described as reclining. And that means he's at a formal dinner. An unnamed woman enters the scene there in verse 3 and onwards. She anoints his head, and that provokes people's strong reactions. Jesus defends her and interprets her action for us. He helps us understand what she's doing. And he makes a surprising claim about her. Now, it might seem a little bit backward, but I'm actually going to begin at the end of what Jesus says in verse 9. Truly I say to you, he says in verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached, in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Well, here we are today in 2021. We're in Australia. I'm preaching in St. John's Park, first time I've been in St. John's Park to preach. And what are we doing? We're thinking about a nameless woman and her deeds. Jesus was right. Her actions were immortalized. Whether you go to Cape Town or Rio, New York or London, even Delhi or Beijing, there are people there who know the story, the account of the woman who anointed Jesus. So when Jesus says, she'll be remembered, he was right. She is. We're doing it right now. Now, most of you know this story already, don't you? Before tonight. This is not new to you, the story of this woman. But I suggest to you that probably your memories are a bit muddled, because my memory is a bit muddled, and yours are probably a bit muddled as well. And why is that? Well, actually, this story is told in all four Gospels. Or is it? In Mark and in Matthew, it's 100% clear that it's the same woman, the same setting, the same event is being described. But if you go to John's Gospel, there's another woman who does something very similar in chapter 12. A fuller version of what happened is described. Actually, she's named. I'll let you go to John 12 and you might know who she is. And we actually told who exactly it was, not just one of the disciples, but which one of the disciples was angry and why he was angry, what was really motivating him. Have a look at John chapter 12. I can hear the Bible's rustling, which is great, but I'm going to keep on moving myself. Now, despite some of the details not being described in exactly the same way, and we've got to do a little bit of work to think about how to reconcile what Matthew and Mark are saying with what John is saying. I think this is the same account in both Matthew, Mark, and John. But Luke also tells us of another very similar story of a woman who comes to Jesus back in Luke chapter 7. And as often, when we hear different stories from the gospel, we often kind of meld them together into one story. So was it just one woman, the same one in all four Gospels? Or maybe there were three separate times that Jesus was anointed by women. Once, like the story in Luke, once like he was in John, and once again like he was in Matthew and Mark. Well, actually, I think the best solution is that probably Jesus was anointed twice. That there was an earlier anointing where he's anointed on his feet by this woman as described in Luke chapter 7, and that was much earlier in his ministry, and then this later anointing that happens in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem, in Bethany, which those of you who have gone to John 12 know that this is actually Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who is doing this. Now, I think that's probably the best way to think of it. There's two anointings, and this is the same anointing in Matthew, Mark, and John. Now, Jesus' surprising claim, now Jesus makes that surprising claim, doesn't he, that wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be spoken in memory of her. That word is fulfilled in part by Mark, who wrote the gospel of Mark. He chose to record this remarkable story for us. And instead of trying to actually look at all four gospels and trying to make sense of all four of them, I actually just want to focus in on what Mark has to say for tonight. Very similar to what Matthew has to say. Let's listen in to what Mark has to say. See, the setting, the situation, the circumstance that Jesus is in is very familiar. Jesus is having meals. You notice how often Jesus eats in the gospels. He's often having meals. An unnamed woman, and that's not unusual either, unnamed women turning up, enters the scene. And this one in particular anoints him with perfumed oil on his head. The perfume is in an expensive and beautiful container, this alabaster jar. It's top dollar perfume. Maybe the Now, see, I know nothing about perfumes. The women, please forgive me. Chanel number 5, something like that. I don't know. Or maybe there's something really, really expensive out there that you would really like to have. Okay, it's top dollar stuff that she's putting on him. Okay, the expense, by the way, was considerable. This perfume wasn't an impulse buy at the airport duty free. We're told that it was worth 300 denarii. Now, that may mean very little to you, but think about it like this. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we're told that a single denarius was a reasonable wage for one day's work for the laborer. I kind of worked out, well, let's imagine they were paid the Australian minimum wage. They're not teenagers in McDonald's, they're adults. What does that work out at? 300 days worth of the minimum wage. That's $40,000. That's how much this woman poured over the Lord Jesus' head. It's a shocking, it's a shockingly extravagant action. It's a scandalously extravagant action. You know, what does it mean? What was she thinking? What did Jesus think? Well, we do know what some of the others, some of those who were there, thought. They thought it was a waste. You know, there it is in verse 4. You know, instead of wasting so much money with such a temporary gesture, shouldn't the money have been better spent on, well, spend it on the poor? Verse 4 and 5. Now, Mark doesn't really explore their motivations for saying this, because his focus in Mark rests on the woman and rests on Jesus' understanding of what the woman has done. In fact, this scene that's painted for us by Mark here, it's a very typical scene for the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is doing something, he's teaching, he's eating, he's walking. Someone comes to him, and more often than not, the person who comes to him is not named, we're not told their names. And every time they come to him, they ask him for help. Heal me, exorcise a demon for me, for my child, raise the dead. Except this time. It's kind of a typical scene, but there's a bit of an exception. You see, she doesn't come to Jesus asking him to do something. Rather, she does something for him. Jesus doesn't dwell on the money. But he dwells on the beauty. That's the word that's used. It's a beautiful or a great action that he describes there in verse 6. My translation says she has done a good deed. But the word for good that's used there has the notion of beauty built into it. It's a beautiful thing that has been done to him. Jesus really highlights the quality of this woman's devotion. Here in Mark 14, and with this woman approaching Jesus, I think we have kind of the ultimate walk-on character. There are lots of walk-on characters in the Gospel of Mark. They appear for one scene and then they just disappear. They're like the extras. But they're very, very important walk-on characters. And she's the ultimate walk-on character in this Gospel. You see, she exemplifies. You know, very often these walk-on characters often exemplify faith in Jesus. They come to Jesus in their need and in different ways show faith towards Jesus. Not always perfect faith, not always understanding faith, but they know that Jesus can do something for them. But she doesn't exemplify so much need and dependence, but rather extravagant and scandalous devotion. I'm sure she had need. I'm sure she was dependent upon Jesus. But the point that Jesus wants to bring out is just how devoted she was. And then Jesus says, this woman should be remembered. This woman should be remembered wherever the gospel is preached. I think her response, Jesus is saying, is her response to Jesus is, this is the exemplary response to Jesus. This is the response to Jesus that we're meant to remember. Jesus intends us to remember this response to him. I almost thought of changing this sermon a while ago and just spending the whole time focusing on some nameless but immortalized women in Mark's gospel. You see, she's actually the third and last of three nameless but immortalized women in Mark's gospel. You see, an equally nameless woman, in her desperation, touches the hem of Jesus' garment. But her action, even in her desperate action, is interpreted as faith. That's what Jesus says. Your faith has healed you, he says in Mark 5. Another nameless, though we do know where she's from, Syrophoenician woman, another nameless Syrophoenician woman, with her quick, witty response to Jesus, is rewarded by Jesus for her request for the deliverance from the demonic for her daughter. In Mark 7, you know, that woman comes and asks, please deliver my daughter. Jesus initially seems to refuse her, but her clever answer draws out a commendation and a healing from the Lord Jesus. And then this third, nameless but famous woman in our text today, well, she demonstrates scandalous devotion to Jesus. A devotion to be remembered and proclaimed in the gospel. A devotion we need to remember. I think all three women are examples of faith in Jesus. Now, what about the exact form of her devotion? You know, what she actually did. What about this anointing itself? Now, anointing can be interpreted in all sorts of different ways. Maybe it's an act of love. Or maybe it's the act of anointing a king. Kings were anointed. Certainly, there's a possibility that some of people there saw that this was kind of a bit of a sexually risque action, and actually this casts Jesus in a bit of a bad light. In fact, the Luke 7 story is kind of interpreted in that way by some people. Certainly, there is the possibility that some saw Jesus accepting such an extravagant anointing on the head as maybe some sort of claim to be the Messiah. You know, either of these things, whether it was sexual or whether it was anointing to be a king, these both could be turned into charges against Jesus. They could have used these and used them, the high priests could have used them to try to trap Jesus. But Mark has chosen to tell the story of this woman within a frame, a framework. And that is the framework of the chief priests trying to trap Jesus. And he's framed this event with Judas agreeing to betray Jesus to the high priests. But Jesus himself interprets it as being a preparation for his death. You see, ever since chapters 8, 9, 10 of Mark, Jesus has been insisting on the necessity of his suffering and death. He's been prepared for the inevitability of his death. And at this critical moment, at this inflection point, he indicates that the death is imminent. I've been telling you it's coming, but here it is. We're now there. Mark paints a picture for us where the forces opposed to Jesus are gathering and forming their plans on one side. And over on the other side, Jesus knows what's coming. Jesus is not some ignorant, ignorant pawn, you know, who's being kind of pushed around on this game. He's not the ignorant pawn of powers that are above and beyond him. No, he knows. He accepts what will happen to him. And this woman's devotion is a devotion to a Jesus who knows that he is going to die. Jesus promised, marked, recorded, and we remember the extravagant devotion. A devotion shown to a Jesus who is going to the cross. And I think it is the uniqueness of Jesus and the uniqueness of his death that helps us understand Jesus' shocking words in verse 7. Have a look at verse 7 with me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. Now, I think there are all kinds of different ways we could misunderstand and misapply what Jesus is saying here. Now, I don't think that it should be taken as some kind of prophecy and thus making attempts at poverty reduction pointless. It's not some sort of grim piece of, grim inevitability. Some versions point out there's a good cross-reference to Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11, which talks about the fact, yes, the poor will always be with you, and therefore you should give. So it actually tells you it is therefore our responsibility to give. No, I think Jesus may have had that text in mind, Deuteronomy 15, 11. But maybe here in Sydney, it can be very easy to forget the poor. I go to church in Chatswood generally. It's very easy to forget the poor there. I'm currently living in Gordon. Now, admittedly at low rent, but none of my neighbours are low rent. They're all driving Teslas and Maseratis and all kinds of other things in Gordon. It's very easy in Chatswood or Gordon for the poor to be out of sight and out of mind. But not so in the Philippines, where I've spent the last 4 years, where poverty confronts you on every side, every day of the week, as well as considerable wealth for some as well. It's both poverty and wealth. Jesus' words are obviously applicable, and they're pretty shocking in the Philippines, that verse 7. But I think Jesus' point, the Lord's point, is certainly there's always time. There is always time, and there's always opportunity to care, even in Sydney, right here, right now. But he's saying, even though it's always true there's opportunity to care, at this point in my life, Jesus is saying, at this point, at this moment, as Jesus approaches his death, this scandalous devotion to him, this wasteful devotion to him, well, actually, it's entirely appropriate. It's entirely appropriate to be so devoted to a dying Jesus. There is one Lord Jesus, and he will die once. And beautiful devotion to him is something that should be remembered until he comes again. Now, of course, this account of remarkable devotion is bounded on either side by the accounts of those who are anything but devoted. You know, in verses 1 and 2, we see the hardened opposition of the top religious leadership of Jesus' own day. In verses 10 and 11, we see the betrayal. Judas' betrayal of Jesus. This woman's devotion in between those two, that's the sparkling contrast, the foil. There are varied ways in which people reject Jesus, whether it's ongoing, continual opposition or some sort of new defection from discipleship. But her devotion is in contrast to their opposition and to Judas's betrayal. And it's that devotion that needs to be remembered. And remember, remembering in the Bible is remember and act upon it. Be like this woman in our scandalous devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to the cross. Now, a bit more briefly, and because it is more familiar, let's look at verses 12 to 26 and the last Passover. Verses 12 to 26, the last Passover. You see, as I said earlier, it's a story in verses 1 to 26 of two evenings, two meals, two symbols, two memories that help us understand the death of Jesus and how we should respond to it. First of all, we've seen that scandalous devotion of that woman to the Lord Jesus as he goes to his cross. But now it's the turn of the second evening. in verses 12 to 26 with its meal and its symbolic actions and the memory that we're meant to take away from that. It's introduced for us there in verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, verse 12, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" See, again, Mark records a lot of detail at this point about the date and the time. He doesn't normally do that. But this time, the date and the time is really important. He connects what will happen that evening with the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, this combined festival was one of the two most important festivals in Israel, going back to long before Jesus' day to the Exodus. You know, there in the Exodus, God, through Moses, rescued Israel from the final plague against the Egyptians. And then he rescued them from the Egyptians themselves through the sacrifice of the lambs and then the hurried meal in the preparation of the departure through the Red Sea. From that day on, 1,200, 1,400 years before Christ, to this very day today, 2021, Jews have commemorated that sacrifice of the Passover. And Jesus, as a good Jewish leader, as a good Jewish host, prepares a Passover for his family of closest followers. Now, there's some debates amongst the scholars about the exact timing of this meal and whether or not it was a normal Passover meal, some sort of special Passover meal. But it's clear that Mark intends us to understand that this is some kind of Passover meal. And Jesus and Mark, the Lord Jesus and Mark, intend for the disciples and intend for us, the readers, to draw connections between that first Exodus and what Jesus is about to do. Now, it's the disciples who seem to take the initiative here and ask, well, what's been prepared for Passover? But the reality is the disciples are just like average Aussie blokes. You know, we all buy our presents on December the 24th. You know, we're asking about the preparations, but it's really late in the day to be asking. But Jesus is already prepared, as we see. Well, and we don't know whether it's by some prophetic knowledge or maybe his own prearranged plan, but he's already set up a place for them to celebrate the meal. All they need to go is to do and put the chairs in the right place and all that sort of stuff. Stuff is prepared. Jesus knows all about it. And the various ways Jesus reveals to the two disciples in verses 13 to 16, they're actually very similar to something that happened only a couple of chapters earlier. Remember when Jesus tells them to go and find the colt that had been tied up outside? Again, Jesus seems to know and have pre-prepared what he wants to do. He wants a special message to go out with him riding that colt, a message that reminds people of that prophecy from the Old Testament. And in the same way, he's pre-prepared a Passover meal for his disciples. In both cases, Jesus is very much in control of what is happening. He's not being pushed around here. And Jesus also decides what his actions are going to communicate. He's very keen to get his messaging. It's a modern word. He's very keen to get his messaging right, that his disciples understand who he is and what he's about to do. Now, of course, we as the readers of the Gospel of Mark, we have been let into the secret by Mark as he tells a story that Jesus knows that there's a plot to kill him, that we know as well as Jesus knows that Judas is part of the plot. The other disciples don't know this, of course. At this point, they're unaware. The disciples know that there's a growing conflict brewing with the temple authorities. They have heard Jesus' predictions of his suffering, death, and resurrection, but they don't know exactly when it's going to happen. It's tempting to see Jesus as a pawn, a piece, where things are getting out of control. But at his anointing, he's already displayed his knowledge that his own death is imminent. And with this Passover meal, it becomes very clear that he knows he's going to his death. And it's going to be according to his plan and his purpose and his agenda rather than somebody else's. And he wants his disciples to understand what that plan and purpose and agenda is. So when evening comes, the meal is prepared, and once again, Jesus and his fellows, well, they're reclining at a formal meal. And the bombshell this time is not the visit of a woman and her remarkable devotion. No, the bombshell this time is Jesus' revelation that there's going to be a remarkable defection. A remarkable defection. One of his own closest chosen band of followers was going to go over to the other side and was going to hand Jesus over to the authorities that are ranged against him. Now we know it's Judas. Judas is not actually named in verses 18 to 21, but we know it's Judas. Mark's account here in these verses is very stripped down and spare. Some of the extra details are given to us in Matthew and Luke and John. If you read them, you get some more details. But the sharpness of the focus that Mark gives us here makes it very clear. Verse 21. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Yes, Jesus is the Son of Man, and the Son of Man must and will fulfill his destiny. The Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, they've set out God's plan for the suffering servant, and Jesus embraces that plan. There is a divine, a God-given necessity to what is going to happen. But however, whatever explanation you have for Judas's role, Jesus does not leave Judas off the hook. Jesus' word about that man doesn't fudge the issue that man is responsible and culpable for what he's about to do. Now, the other Gospels in various ways do fill out the picture for us. But without any contradiction, Mark zeroes in on Jesus' word, not merely a word about Jesus. I actually would say it's a word for Judas, a word to Judas. Judas was there when Jesus said these words. The woe of verse 21, it's not some sort of deterministic woe, but like all woes in the Bible, it's a warning. It's meant as a real warning. It leaves open some potential for another path. Now, at this point, it might be tempting to haul out. I know you haven't got PowerPoint going. I don't know if you ever use the PowerPoint in sermons. I can assure you that sermons without PowerPoint are neither pointless nor powerless. But it could be tempting to haul out Da Vinci's Last Supper, you know, and put it up there, you know. It might be tempting to psychoanalyze the various characters who are around the table. But I'm going to plow on in good Markan style. Mark just keeps on going. The cat is now out of the bag. Jesus is about to die, and die in part, because of an awful defection by one of his own. Jesus is about to die, but Jesus, the Lord Jesus, has set the presuppositions. He set the perspective that he's given to the disciples. He's given them the glasses through which to look at the events of his death. It is, as verse 21 says, according to the scriptures, or as it is written. You see, here the disciples are at a festive meal. If you're Jewish, you actually know it is actually generally a very festive meal, very happy meal, the Passover meal. It's a meal celebrating the rescue and the deliverance of Israel. It's one of the two high points, and normally a joyful high point of the Jewish meal, Jewish year. They're celebrating like a family together with Jesus as the host. When the double bombshell, it's a double bombshell, is delivered. Jesus is going to die, and die betrayed by one of them. And without skipping a beat, or almost without skipping a beat, Mark takes us straight into Jesus' remarkable repurposing of the Passover. You know, we often call this scene the Last Supper, and rightly, we do connect it to what Scripture calls the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. But for Jesus, it was his last Passover. This is the last Passover. You see, the Passover was full of symbolism and remembrance from the Old Testament onwards. Now, if you've ever had the privilege of attending or observing a Jewish Passover meal, you know that in its current form, it's full of symbolic foods and actions and storytelling and questions and answers, all designed to remind God's Old Testament people, the Jews, of all that God had done for them back there in Egypt under Moses. Now, by the way, just a little comment. Some of the details of the Passover as celebrated today were not probably part of the way Jesus did it. If you ever do go to a Jewish Passover, there are some changes that have happened. But whatever the detail of exactly how Jews in Jesus' time celebrated the meal, it's clear that Jesus is repurposing the Passover. Now, we are so used, and it's a good thing that we're used, to the Lord's Supper. And it's good that it's celebrated often. I don't know what your practice is here, weekly, monthly, whatever. I guess it's probably not weekly because we didn't have it today. So monthly, probably. It's good to have the Lord's Supper often. But the fact that we're so familiar with it often may lead us to forget what Jesus has done, what a change he's brought about to that last meal, to that last Passover. Yes, the Exodus was being remembered, but now the focus was on him, on his body and his blood. Jesus was boldly saying that what was going to happen to him was at least as significant, it was even more significant than what had happened over 1,000 years earlier in Egypt and the Red Sea. That was the shadow, he was the reality. And to any Jew, that would have been a startling new symbol, a new beginning, a new story of deliverance. We're familiar with these words, we're familiar with what happens, but to the disciples, it would have been a shock, an amazing claim that Jesus was making about himself. His death was going to be as it is written, verse 21. But especially in the words associated with the cup, there in verse 24, Jesus is about to give his most solemn and most profound interpretation of his shed blood. Verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, previously, the Lord Jesus had spoken of the necessity of his suffering and death, chapter 8, verse 31. He'd interpreted his death as an act of service, Mark 10, 45. It's a service that is for many. And that phrase, for many, is probably picked up from Isaiah 53 and the servant songs there. So here again in Mark 14, he picks up on that phrase, for many, which has echoes of Isaiah 53, and he joins it with echoes from other scriptures, echoes from the Exodus and so forth. Just like the Old Testament people of God were set apart for God through the shedding of blood back there at the Exodus, so now it will be blood, it will be the blood of Jesus that forms his people into his New Testament or New Covenant people. No longer the blood of a lamb, but the violent death of Jesus, the Son of Man, will make the many into God's people. Now, unlike 1 Corinthians 11 and maybe even the way Luke tells the story, Mark isn't here so much focused on explaining the significance of an ongoing celebration of Jesus's death. That's an important thing, and we should do it. It's an important thing to have that in ongoing celebration of Jesus' death. But Mark is focused on the significance of that particular last Passover for Jesus and his followers. Within the space of a packed chapter and a half, only one more chapter and a half, Jesus will be dead and buried. But what was the meaning of that death? What sense was to be made of it by his followers? Well, it's here in this last Passover, this reconfigured, redesigned, repurposed last Passover, that Jesus makes it really clear to them, though it might have been too much for them at the time, he makes it clear to them that Jesus himself was the sacrifice. Jesus himself was the Passover. Jesus, by broken body and shed blood, would bring them to God. He would deal with their sin and set them right with his heavenly Father. Now, that action was just as symbolic as any Passover, but it was a new, powerful symbolism. The reality was not the bread. The reality was not the cup, but the reality is what the bread and the cup are meant to remind them of. The reality was actually the cross of the very next day. That's what it was pointing to. Jesus is very keen for people to remember and to see these symbolic actions as crucial to understand who he is. The woman, through her devotion, her scandalous devotion, is the model response to the Lord Jesus, showing great love to him, but great love to him who is going to die. Through the bread and the cup at this repurposed Passover, Jesus is saying, well, I am going to die, but I'm going to die as the new sacrifice, the true Passover, the one who will really bring you to God and form you into his new people forever. We are called upon to remember the story of the woman recorded for us in the gospel. We should remember and act on her example. The supper, actually repeated month by month and again, to remind us of what the cross is all about. Shed blood, bringing deliverance, forgiveness, and bringing us into the people of God. We need to remember and to take action on it, to trust in that cross and in that Christ who died for us. So have you remembered? That was the title I gave to this sermon. I'm not much into titles in some ways, but have you remembered? Of course, remembering doesn't just mean it comes into your head. It flits across the brain. Remembrance means thinking about it, taking action because of it, to take and have faith in this Lord Jesus who gave himself for us, and to show remarkable devotion to him, just like the woman, nameless though famous she is. Let's pray.